Well, if you take your Bibles this evening and turn to Psalm 11 here this evening, and we're still on here, so I better turn this off or else you'll be entertained by pictures while I'm preaching. So Psalm 11. We've been going through these Psalms, and when they were put together, there was some question as to whether there was a order to these Psalms, whether or not that there was an intentional order, Holy Spirit, or if it was just a collection of Psalms and they were put together. We know that Psalm 1 and 2 are in the right order because the Lord said Psalm 1, and that's the second Psalm. And you find this, but as you go through the Psalms, there's this question of whether or not there are themes that continue. Could you bunch Psalms together? You know, you can take 3-4 Psalms, piece them together, put them together, and do that, and go, there's a theme running through this, and then there's a theme running through these set of Psalms and that. And there are occasions where you have that. We did talk about those Psalms that are known as the Pilgrim Psalms. You have the Hallelujah or the Praise the Lord Psalms in 146 to 150. And so you've got some different themes that are going through this, and it's a little harder in this section to see what it is, but hopefully tonight we'll see that what we've got in this psalm is just kind of a continuation of some themes that we've already had in Psalm 9, Psalm 10, and you kind of have another accumulation of this in Psalm 11, though the stories are not the same, the background behind them, you're kind of getting a theme to go through them. For us this evening, I just want us to start off, before we even get into the introduction, to read through this psalm. And maybe you can even pick up in remembering what we've heard in the last couple of weeks, perhaps some of the repeated themes. But it says this, Psalm 11, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. In the Lord put I my trust. How say you to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For lo, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try, the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the righteous. Middle of this passage you see in verse number 3 talking about foundations. Just thinking through this, and even in our town, in the city of Chicago, that there are some buildings there with some pretty deep foundations. I went and just considered what we know as Sears Tower. Those are others that will call it Willis Tower, and it's supposed to be undergoing possibly another name change here soon, so whatever the naming rights are, eventually. But the Willis Tower is about 1,400 feet when you include the antennas. But you think about how that building stays up, and it did have a unique structure when it was put up that then others followed to make buildings be able to go higher. But it had a foundation that's about 100 feet deep. If you've ever been there, I think the elevator to go to the top is in the second or third basement. It's been a while since I've been there, but there's 3 basements. And you go, why do they need that much space? For the structure to hold up. Remember, it was either 2006 or 2007, we went on a senior trip about this time of the year, and we had the opportunity to go to New York City. And when we went to New York City, we were able to see some of the different sites, but it was 5 years after 9/11 had occurred, and so you're kind of going, well, we've seen the damage that occurred, because that was the first time I had been there since the damage had happened in 2001. And they had a walkway that was across the area there on one side. And you could look down into what used to be the foundations of the World Trade Center some 5 years later. There was a massive hole in the ground. The looking at it, you're reminded of the fact that there was at least five stories underground, and they even went further because they were there in Manhattan, have bedrock, and so they had to drill down even further into the bedrock by, in some cases, several hundred feet to make that building secure, or those two buildings secure. Buildings require foundations, and the foundations keep the structure running and the structure going. But what you see in this psalm is that there is this statement of what's going around for this psalmist, and it's that the foundations are not standing. And what's being talked about here has nothing to do in any sense with buildings. It has anything to do with that. It's not talking about a castle or fortress or a tower or something like that. That's not what the concern is of the person that's in this psalm. It's the foundations that we might say of this, the foundations of society. What everything else is built off of as far as the superstructure of society, the foundations are being destroyed. The whole society is in chaos, and that is what is panicking this psalmist. You say, well, what are some of the foundations of society? I mean, I think in this culture, what the foundation was is that you had at least the attempt to have family units, a mother or father, children, and that was kind of what was planned in the book of Genesis. They had government going on at this time, a monarchy, though during David's time sometimes it was doing well and sometimes it wasn't, depending on what occasion in David's life. But there was a government, and government was something sanctioned by God. You find this as you talk through even the responsibility given to Noah, that societies were supposed to have some sort of system of punishment and organization that way, that government is something that society is built off of. It gives the foundation for the rest of society to function. And you think about today, and we could actually say this statement, if the foundations be destroyed. Because we do live in a time period where the foundations of society that give structure to our society are being leveled. You have certain individuals that are attacking what they call the nuclear family. That there is such a thing as a mother and a father in a situation with children, and they call it the nuclear family, and it's their desire to destroy what they call the nuclear family, which, if they paid attention to it, it would have been the first family. Adam and Eve. Children. That pattern going on throughout history. That's been the pattern. But yet you have individuals that are going, let's get rid of this. In fact, that's restrictive or oppressive. You have individuals that would love to get rid of justice, courts, police, government. And they would love to get rid of those structures. And then you even think that some of the more even basic things in society that you're thinking these are just normal are things that are being attacked. As I read more and more and get in tune with what the worldview of some is of our day, they would love to get rid of things like math. Math is oppressive. 2 + 2 = 4. Well, that's oppressive. But you think about it, it's the basis of how we run society. How we build things, how we construct things, how we figure out distances, how we do all these things. But we don't want to teach that, and it's not something we want as a part of our society because it's viewed as being oppressive. You're going, that's a foundation for how everything else functions. English is something that is oppressive because it felt like these are the things that maybe communicated hate and evil, and you're going, but you need language in order to be able to communicate, to have function, to have structure in society, to be able to do this. But yet you have some departments and colleges and the like that are abandoning their English department, and if they have an English department, they just go, this is the department for the study of English literature rather than just the study of English. And even science is being assaulted. You say, what do you mean by science? Biology and things that should be obvious from the beginning, that there are certain types of individuals in society, that there is a man and there is a woman. Those type of things aren't called science anymore. They're called oppressive. And I could go on, but I'm just giving you the sense of what our society is battling with today, that there are individuals that are seeking the collapse of those things that are foundational to society. And they're hoping to rip up those foundations because they want the structures of society to fall down. If you see their express purpose, it is also to be able to build up society into the image they want it to be. So eventually they're going to have some kind of foundation or attempt to have a foundation and have some sort of structure. And so as we look around us, we would perhaps feel like this person making the statement that the foundations of our society are crumbling, are being assaulted. There's another problem that this psalmist is facing here, and it's not just merely that the whole of society is collapsing. There is someone individually looking to get after them. You see this in the statements that there's this individual that is in verse 2. Lo, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready the arrow upon the string that they may privily or privately shoot at the upright in heart. Then you say, well, why does he talk about a bow and an arrow? Well, if you wanted to kill somebody and for them to know it, back in that culture, you would use a spear or a sword or a knife and you would have to get up close. You would normally be seen by the person you were attacking. But in this case, you have this description of one who can shoot from afar and is looking to hurt this one that is making the statement. And so you have on a national level society crumbling. But more than that, here on an individual level, someone is targeting the psalmist here. And so every part of his life seems to be in danger. Now, so you have, as you see this psalm, it's just surrounded by this idea that everything is collapsing or crumbling around him. And what we're seeing in verses 1, 2, and 3 is what many people have simply described as questionable advice. I mean, we have in some, and we really don't know because Hebrew does not have a pointing of when statements are being made and not being made. But there's a statement made to the psalmist, and the psalmist, you see it in verse 1, it says this, flee as a bird to your mountain. Okay, run. But we're not sure if that statement continues to go on for lo and talking about this one that's bending the bow and the foundations be destroyed. What can the righteous do? And I tend to take that the first three verses there after the initial statement is someone making a statement to the psalmist. It's from a friend of some kind that is saying this, but is just simply saying, run and hide, hunker down, hightail it out of town. Whatever you may make of the statement, just get away from everything. Flee, run. Because there's nothing safe around here. You need to escape. And you say, well, why is this advice there and why is this statement made? It's because this type of advice at time is very subtle. Because as you look at things, you go, well, that seems to be pretty good advice. Just get away from it all. Escape it. Run. And one has said this about this statement made by the friend of the psalmist here. There's a problem with this counsel. It is pious, it's seemingly sincere, it's caring, concerned, and as a result of that, it seems like a plausible solution. Maybe this is the right answer, run and flee. This is what requires an individual to have discernment on whether advice like this is right. See, if we're in a situation like this, if it was directly like this, we might think about fleeing. And understand, David did flee at certain times. Saul is chasing after him, and he flees. In fact, it's on multiple occasions he's running. When his son rises up against him, he flees across the Jordan River. So David had fled on certain occasions where it seems like his world around him is collapsing. But there are other occasions where he stood and he took a stand. I mean, you find this dilemma for believers time and time again, whether or not it's okay to flee or whether it's a time to take a stand. I mean, there are occasions, as you see here, the advice is that you run, but there are occasions that the Lord told his disciples to run in certain situations. You may want to mark in the passage here or look at the passage, Matthew chapter 10. This is a challenge where the Lord is sending out disciples two by two and sending them out by groups to go to different communities there in Galilee and in Judea to preach the message of Jesus Christ, that the King has come, that He's drawn near, that you need to repent, and you preach this message. But then the Lord gives a piece of advice, Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16. He makes this note, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." And so here's what the Lord says. I'm going to give you a couple of situations where you're going to have to discern what you need to do. The first statement, the Lord says, "But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils. They will scourge you in their synagogues. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in the same hour what you shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you." And you have some situations where foundations seem to be collapsed, because he gives this one, "And the brother shall deliver up brother to death, and the father the child, and children shall rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death." You'd say, that's foundational crumbling right there. "And ye shall be hated of all men for my sake, but he that shall that endureth to the end shall be saved." But then the Lord says this, "But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come." I mean, here at the beginning, he says, there are going to be times where you're going to be taken and hauled, and you just stand up and you say what is right. And on other occasions, you're persecuted, you need to flee. And you go, well, what's the right answer? I think there's a reason why the Apostle Paul had in the beginning of Philippians a prayer for discernment. Philippians 1 and verse 9 says this, "This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto glory and praise." This idea that ye approve things that are excellent, that you take the best course of action. When is it right, in some cases, to flee when things are collapsing and others to take a stand? We talked about an individual this morning by the name of John Knox. John Knox, on several occasions in his life, fled. He had been that galley and that, you can start off initially when he was supposed to be preaching for the first time and he ran off crying. But we're talking about major decisions where, after he had been a slave in a French galley, he didn't go back to Scotland. He went off to Geneva, Switzerland for a time. And he wrote different books, and he was called back to come back to Scotland, and he was there for 9 months, and his life was threatened again, and he left to go back to the continent. There were times that he stayed and times that he fled. John Calvin, we talked about him a couple weeks ago. Well, John Calvin was a Frenchman. And remember the fact that in his country there was these individuals, eventually known as Huguenots, that believed the gospel. But John Calvin, when he was threatened, fled to Switzerland. And he never went back. But there were Huguenots that stayed in that country and preached the gospel. And the question is, which one was right? Were the Huguenots that stayed or John Calvin who fled? Who's in the right? Think about Martin Luther. We talked a little bit about him. Martin Luther had the opportunity to ignore summons, especially the Diet of Worms, but he was promised safety in going there, but he knew what had happened to previous individuals, and he showed up, and he made his stand. And he left thinking that he was going to die, that he was going to be captured as he went out of town, and he wasn't captured by one of his enemies. He was captured by a friend and spent time in Wartburg Castle translating the New Testament. And he kind of fled from the situation for a couple of years. And you go, who's right? It was okay to flee certain situations and run from them and in other situations stand. I think what the psalmist is dealing with here is that he's battling with what his inner being is saying at this point. Because all of us have a problem with being concerned about our own security. We may pay a lot to secure our house and our possessions and those type of things, and there is just something in us that God has put in us to keep ourselves secure. It's just in us. If we didn't have that, we would destroy ourselves if we didn't have some fear and sense of needing to be secure. But sometimes what happens is that for us, security becomes more of a God than God Himself. That being secure is more important than that. And one has said this, the advice here of the friend of the psalmist is this, that he flees, and the advice seems well meant, much like Peter to the Lord. Remember the statement that the Lord made? It's just after Peter has made the statement that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and this is the statement that is the one that the church is going to be founded on, and Peter's the one who declared this. And so right after this, you read that the Lord sets his disciples aside and explains the fact that we're going to go to Jerusalem, and in the process of going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be taken there by cruel hands, and I'm going to be crucified, but I'm going to rise again the third day. And you say, well, what's Peter's advice when that happened? Well, Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. You know, you shouldn't do that. Don't go to Jerusalem because that may happen to you. May it not be so. That's not going to be what happens to you. You're not going to go there. You find out that the Lord turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of what? God. You're not considering God in this matter, in this security situation, but you savor those things that be of men. You're looking at this problem as a man would look at this, as a human being would be concerned with this. And this advice that's given to David to flee to the mountain is there's an assumption in this advice. It assumes that safety is all important. That's the most important thing for us. Self-preservation is important. But then when one person made this statement, but when I assume it is all important, that being secure is all important, I've made that into an idol. That has become a God to me. That's the situation here. It's not so much whether I should flee or whether I not or should not flee. There is an assumption here that is not considering one thing. It's this, that your self-preservation is most important. But the end of the psalm gives the perspective that our self-preservation is not the most important thing. It is that we have one that is watching over us that we have a relationship with. You have this statement, the all-important judge, you could say. You have this description where after all this is made, as far as the assumption that you need to run, the whole society is collapsing. And then verse 4, it's like change of tune. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids try the children of men. What we have a record here is this, that God is observing. It may not seem like He's doing a whole lot. He kind of initially, if you just read through the statement, you just kind of go, the Lord's throne is in heaven. Oh, He's really far away. But that's not the assumption here. You're talking about someone ruling in heaven over the earth. That His throne is in heaven, that He is ruling, and that He is doing these things. I mean, God is not light years away, that His throne, His eyes and eyelids are paying attention to what's going on. And I think most of you understand when it says that His eyes behold and His eyelids try. When you examine something, you usually squint or pull an item close to your eyes. I'm finding this out with old age that I am needing to do this a little bit more. I got a pair of glasses just before I came here 2 years ago, and I've not bothered to replace them. But when I got them, I suddenly realized I could not read my phone. And so I use my glasses to see, and they do a good job at it. But when I suddenly get to reading something, a book or the phone, I will have to take my glasses off and get closer to it and then go, okay, I can read that, but I'm having to focus in. My eyes are working a little bit harder to pay attention to the situation that's going on there. And that's what's going on here. It's not that you have a picture of the Lord who's sitting up there and He's inactive and His eyelids are drooping because He's getting tired. You know, the eyes are coming together and He's kind of dozing there. No, He's zooming in on what's going on. He's examining exactly the situation and everyone that's a part of it and all that's going on. He's paying attention to this. And for Him, the Lord is gazing and testing. He's looking at what's going on and He's judging this because verse 5 it says this, the Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. You have this situation where He's going, okay, I'm observing what this person's doing. He's righteous. He's an individual that loves me and follows me. Here you got this person over here that just does not like me, that hates everything that I've set up as far as a structure, as a foundation in this universe, and they don't like that, and they've set themselves against this. And God, as the judge, is simply looking at these things and making determinations. And you think about this, that God is in heaven observing these things. He is in residence. He's making decisions. He's looking at certain things. His city, He's not in flight, and His city has foundations that are eternal. In contrast to what we sometimes see in our environment, everything seems to be collapsing. Where God's at, there is no collapsing going on. There is stability forever in His presence. His throne is solid. And what God is able to do is that He is able to hand out proper punishment, and when it is most needed, He can hand out punishment to those that are doing what they can to collapse society and to harm others. You have the statement here, this statement that's made in verse number 6. Upon the wicked He shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and horrible tempest. This shall be the portion, or we would use in today's language, an inheritance of their cup. This is what they get as far as their inheritance. That terminology, fire and brimstone, anybody reading this would hearken back to the occasions where they'd actually seen this in the history of the nation of Israel. You go, well, when was one of the times that this happened? Genesis chapter 19, where you have the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. with a society there that had obviously broken down the foundations of society, had sought to destroy that by their lifestyle. You see later on that in the prophets they talk about that they had a real problem with pride in that city and covetousness. And it was all about them, so they were willing to cut down others and hurt others in order to get their advance. And God had seen this, that their wickedness rose up before Him, and He finally gets to a point, enough is enough. And what did He do? He rained down fire and brimstone upon that city. You say, was God right in doing that? He had judged and observed, and because His judgment is right and good, it was at the right time. And you see, when it comes to the situation with Noah, same thing. God gave them time, and He observed their wickedness and looked at what was going on in the society, that their thoughts were only evil continuously. And He finally gets to a point, this cannot go on. I need to judge. And that's why He allowed the flood to happen. I mean, this is kind of the thought process that eventually in the New Testament is had, where the Lord's talking about when He will judge the world. Luke 17, verse 28 says this, likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat and they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day which he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him come down, take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. And here you go, well, what's Lot's wife suddenly thrown in here? Well, here's a person who had love with this world. She maybe loved the security of being in Sodom and Gomorrah too much. That's why she turned back and looked at it. For her, the security of that environment and all that was there, family and other things that she had been so used to over her life, she suddenly looks back on this. But in the midst of this, the Lord's talking about the fact that, understand this, God judges right when He needs to. He's observing all that's going on in this world. And even Peter, in his book, in his letter, his second epistle, he just simply said this, talking about God turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that should live ungodly. And he was able to deliver just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. And then verse 9 says this, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations. Okay, and understand that word temptations means trials, difficulties. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of trials and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. God is in the world looking at what's going on, and it's not that He's not taking note. He's taking very good notes of what's going on. He's observing all, and He's doing it with close examination, and He's seeing what the righteous are doing, and He's seeing what the wicked is doing, and He is making His decisions on the basis of what He's seeing. And He will eventually carry out His justice, though it is not, as we've talked about the last couple of weeks, it's not exactly in our timing. I think we would be very swift to judge if we were in God's place. But He knows what is proper and right and the right time to dispense judgment, and He's not missing a bit of what's going on. And so for Him, we need to, or as we see the psalmist, that this just comes down to this, that they are to trust in the living Lord. Just trust in the Lord. And that's what you get in the end of the verse, or the end of the psalm. Verse 7 says this, for the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. He sees you in the midst of everything collapsing. So if He sees you, He's looking at you, what ought you to be doing in a situation like this? Looking right back at Him. Looking to Him because His face is looking upon you and observing what's going on. And The solution here is not in this situation for the psalmist to flee, though ultimately he might have to because of the situation. It's first, look at your God. Focus in on Him before you make any decisions about all the things that rage around you. Look to your God because He's looking at you. He's observing exactly what's going on. His countenance is shining upon you. So look to Him when you're making the decisions that you're doing. For David, the Lord was his anchor. And you find this in the statement in the Hebrew there in verse number 7, that the Lord is the very first word that's in that passage. It just kind of says, the Lord, and then it goes on. It's emphasizing the fact that the focus is on the Lord. So the foundations may be torn down, but this foundation of God remains and will always be. One says this, Jehovah reigns, thus everything is okay for those that follow Him. And this psalm is about what is more important than your self-preservation and your safety. It's that you're in right relationship with God. That you're looking to Him. That you're knowing what His character is like and simply trusting Him. It's more important than you having safety. Because that God will then dispense the justice at the right times. At the first line of the psalm, one has put it, and when it says this, in the Lord put I my trust. And the end of the psalm is this, the righteous Lord loveth righteousness, His countenance doth behold the upright. One has said this, that the first line of the psalm showed where the believer's safety lies. The last line shows where his heart should be. And this is where your heart ought to be. God as a refuge may be sought for motives that are at times too self-regarding and self-interested, but beholding His faith is a goal in which only love has any interest. I am concerned about Him more than anything else and knowing Him. I mean, the psalmist found this statement of God seeing him as one of comfort. We're eventually going to come to Psalm 16 somewhere in the years ahead, because we're only going to Psalm 15 here in this study initially. But in Psalm 16, at the end of that psalm, which was eventually applied to the situation of Christ, but was a immediate situation the psalmist was going through, it says this, therefore my heart is glad, my glory rejoiceth, my flesh shall also rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the paths of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. I mean, he's simply stating this. I'm understanding this, that whatever situation gets really bad, that I may end up in the grave, I have this to look forward to. I'm connected with you. And that I am going to enjoy the pleasures of being in your presence forevermore. It's going to be part of my life. And even this seems to be a hint of what Peter eventually says in his letter, 1 Peter 1. He makes this statement that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, have we seen God face to face physically? No. Whom having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Though we have not physically seen God, we know by the Scriptures that He is seeing us. And we can see Him through the light of Scripture, and we can rejoice to simply believe in Him and have joy unspeakable and be full of glory as we behold what we know about Him, knowing that He is looking back at us. And as we see Him in the Scriptures, we can rejoice in knowing Him, the one true God. There was a man many years ago by the name of William Dyke. William was a man who was blinded early on in his life due to an accident. couldn't see anything. So though he was going through severe difficulties with that, he threw himself into doing things, studied hard, and had an enviable academic record. Did a good job in school. So while he was in school, he also was dating a girl who, in spite of his disability, consented to unite her life with his. Sometime before the wedding day, William's situation came to the attention of a renowned surgeon who suggested that there might be something that could be done for William to recover his sight. William put himself in the hands of the surgeon. The surgery was performed, and on the very day of the wedding, the bandages were removed. The surgery was a success because the first thing that he saw was his bride for the first time in the front of the church. And the delight and the joy that was there, what a moment of joy. You know, for us right now, we kind of think we see the Lord. We're not quite seeing Him exactly, but we can take comfort in what the Scripture says. He's observing us, and He is seeing us, and He's looking at us. And though we see through a glass darkly, as the Scripture says, one day we'll see Him face to face. We'll see Him eye to eye. Those eyes that have looked upon our situation and have judged and done what is needed to discern what is going on. And what joy there will be on that occasion when we finally see the Lord who has always been watching us. We will see Him face to face. And so we look forward to that day. Though today the foundations may be crumbling around us, we look forward. We look to God, who is one day waiting for us to show up in His presence to enjoy being with Him in glory. Lord, we thank You. We do look at society and sometimes shake our head and wonder if there's some tropical island to run to, flee from everything that's going on in our world. But that's not really the right answer. It's for us not to look for an escape initially. It's just simply to look to You. You're observing. You're seeing. You see what goes on in our nation, what's going on in the events of our society. You may even see in the individual situation here that David described that someone is looking to hurt us on an individual level. May we recognize the fact that You're observing us right now. Here in our seats in this church service, that You're observing us. You see. You know. So we go out into society and we're with different people in the community and working with them and doing things with them. You see. Reminded from last week that the eyes of You run to and fro throughout all the earth, beholding both the evil and the good. And so we should take comfort in that. And when things are seemingly collapsing, that our eyes turn upward and look to You, knowing that You are already looking and observing and examining all that's going on. And so, Lord, help us to take comfort in a passage like this and the passages that we've already gone through. And then look forward to the day where we are in a situation where foundations will never be shaken, never be destroyed, and be in Your presence face to face. We look forward to that day, but give us the right focus, the trusting heart, as we go through the present days. And this we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.